Well, our subject tonight is going to be Psalm 37. You may turn there. It's just interesting how this has come about. About probably 3 months ago, my attention was drawn to this psalm, and it just stayed there. And I don't know why. I couldn't understand exactly why, but the Lord knew, and I have been blessed by studying it. And so I want to share some very significant things from this psalm with you. Now, I'm going to be leaning pretty heavily on Spurgeon because it's his Treasury of David commentaries on the Psalms that I took the bulk of this information. And I want to share, and I've taken it, I want to share with you on purpose the language, the way these people express themselves, some of it, and then a couple of other gentlemen that he quoted from or that he included in the commentaries as we go through. So let's have a brief word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time here. The Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the Bible. We thank You for every phase of it. We thank You for David, and we thank You how You worked in his heart to write these things down, and You guided by Your Spirit those things that You knew we would need down here in 2010, nearly 2011. And so, Lord, we thank You for this psalm. We ask You that You would direct our attention, help us to focus, help me to be clear and understandable for these folks, in order that the Word of God might be able to penetrate all of our hearts and be blessed thereby. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. All right. 37th Psalm is called a maskil, or a teaching psalm. It is not a devotional psalm. It's not for our devotion. It's for our instruction. So by the time we get through with it, like we do with most instructional part of the Word of God, sometimes you may feel so bad that you won't even want to eat turkey tomorrow. Well, if that's the case, it might be good, some of us anyway, but it's not going to be that. But it's for our instruction, and yet it has definitely to do with our subject of thanksgiving. All right? It deals with some of the hardest chapters in the book of Providence. So, it discusses the great perplexities of the prosperity of the wicked and the persecutions of the godly. And so, we've titled it Providential Paradoxes. And after studying this, my mind has come to this that I heard of recently somewhere. Thou shalt not covet. You heard of that recently? Okay. I was looking at this psalm before we went through that series, and today I would just say, well, maybe the Lord has something in this for thou shalt not covet. So we'll call that a subtitle. That's the last of the Ten Commandments. All right. Now, there are in this psalm, among other things, 8 great precepts for dealing with the seemingly unfair conditions in life. Now, a precept is a command or a principle intended as a general rule of action. So, we're going to get instruction on how to live through this psalm. Now, let us look at the first precept, which is going to be in verse 1. So, if let's look in Psalm 37, we'll start with verse 1. All right, a psalm of David, and he starts out by saying, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." All right, in a time of adversity, we often think that God has neglected us while prospering the ungodly. Now, to fret means to worry or to fume or to become vexed or inflamed or to have heartburn. Now, that can be spiritual heartburn or it can be physical heartburn when you're all perplexed and vexed. Our nature can fire up jealousy when we see how lawbreakers ride on horses while we law abiders walk in the mud. Now, you can tell that was an example or an illustration out of the 19th century. All right? It seems hard to carnal reasoning that the best meat should go to the dogs while loving children pine for want of it. Does it seem fair? Then he goes on to say, neither be envious. All right, when we're down in sore trials, count on it, old Adam will become envious of the rich and great. When we are, in fact, in the righteousness of Christ, and they aren't, the old serpent will come by and he'll share with us. He will be there with blasphemous reasonings. I never put those two words together before, but that's just exactly what he said. Why me, Lord? Why me? That's a blasphemous reason, Christian. Blasphemous reasoning. All right. Who envies the fat cow outfitted with 4-H ribbons when she's on her way to becoming somebody's hamburger? Now, you might be a cow lover, and you might say that's a beautiful cow, well-groomed, beautiful ribbon, maybe perfumed, but envy it? It's on its way to the slaughterhouse for hamburger? This is what David is going to tell us in Psalm 37. All right. Verse 2, "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." We don't read this about the wicked, folks, from a haughty, cocky attitude. This is the pitiful end of those who reject the Savior. Cut down. The destruction of the ungodly will be speedy, sudden, sure, overwhelming, and irretrievable. I think of the Roman criminal headed for a cross. He starts out towards where that cross is going to be put up, and there's one thing certain about it. He's not coming back. When Jesus left Pilate's judgment hall and picked up his cross and started on his way up to Golgotha, there's one thing certain about it. He was not coming back. When the sinner persists in rejecting the Savior, there's one thing certain. He won't come back either. They will be cut down, or they will wither as the green herb. As the beauty of the herb dries up when the heat of the sun hits it, so shall the glory of the wicked disappear at the hour of death. But there is within believers an incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. It won't be cut down or wither. Why then should we envy mere flesh and the glory of it, which are but as grass and the flower thereof? Now, everything else that we look at in this is all about that what we've just looked at. Precept number 2, we find in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Trust in the Lord. Faith cures fretting. Sight is cross-eyed and views things only as they seem. Hence, envy. Faith has better optics and sees things as they really are. Hence, peace. Now, there's a prescription that's required for these optics that we're talking about, the optics of faith. Daily doses of the Word of God. All right? Trust in the Lord and do good. True faith is actively obedient. Doing good or right is another prescription for fretting. The joy of holy activity eliminates the rust of discontentment. And he goes on to say, so shalt thou dwell in the land. It's a place of quiet settlement. Not the wandering in the wilderness of murmuring, but abiding in the promised land of content and rest. If we are in the Lord, we're supposed to be in His rest already. Thou shalt be fed, the psalm says. That is, shepherded. Everything that a shepherd does for his sheep, our Lord does for His sheep. He knows every need that is to be there. We feed on His faithfulness and His truth, and banish forever the hungry heartburns of envy and fretting. In truth, they will be fed, and fed on truth. Not only is it a place of quiet settlement, but an abundant settlement. Precept number 3, we find that in verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We were told, first of all, don't fret. Then we were told to actively trust. And now we're told, delight in the Lord. Make God the joy and rejoicing of our spirit. Every name, every attribute, every word, or every deed of God should be delightful to us. Are they? Or are they just nice? Do the different names of God and what they mean and how they do they delight us? They should. There might even be some emotion involved. They should delight us. All right, now, don't envy the evil men as they fill themselves with their vain idols. Look to your better delight. Fill yourself with your better portion. Don't eat hot dogs when you can eat steak, is a way to say it. He is ours, and we are his. There is no room for fretting. He shall give thee desires of thine heart. The deep, prayerful, asking desires of our heart of hearts is the promise made here. Not our casual wishes. Christians, are we more full of casual wishes than real heart desires for things from God? I wonder. We need to think about that. When our will is submitted to God's will, we may have what we will. All right? Those who delight in the Lord don't ask or don't desire for that which doesn't please Him. Our delight is in Him, and He gives us the desires of our heart. Precept number 4, found in verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Commit thy way, or reveal your way to the Lord. Spread your case with all its cares before Him. Then leave all your anxiety. Resign your will. Submit your judgment. Leave your all with the God of all. And He shall bring it to pass. Now, whatever it is that you have committed to Him with full assurance and satisfaction that He doeth all things well. Now, let me restate that. What is it that He's going to bring to pass? It's what you have committed to Him with assurance. But not only assurance, can't stop there, with satisfaction that He will do what is good, or that He doeth all things well. We're not only going to be assured that He's going to take care of us, but we're going to be satisfied when He does. All right. Precept number 5. This is found in verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. All right, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Hush the spirit. That's good instruction, folks. Hush the spirit. Be silent before him. Let him clear up the issues of life. Time is nothing to God. Let it be nothing to us. He is worth waiting for. Does our heart realize that? Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way. Let the wicked succeed as he may. Treat it with a ho-hum indifference. So what if he succeeds? There is more of God's love in your defeats than in all of all the successes of all the wicked. And I thought about naming some famous wicked that we know of, that are rich, filthy rich. Read of one, really. I'm not going to mention her name. It makes my mouth curdle. We live in a $4 million home. Filthy rich and basically filthy in herself. No, all of their wealth There is more love of God for us and in our defeats than there is in all the wealth of all the wicked and all the successes of all the wicked. Now, we know who the wicked are. They're Christ rejectors. That's who we're talking about. All right. Precept number 6, and this is found in verse 8. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Fretting leads to evil on our part. All right. Anger and wrath are like inflammatory viruses. They weaken us in every way. We can't work. We can't think. We can't trust God when we are in anger. And it often accompanies jealousy. Jealousy, the kind that you wouldn't claim to have jealousy, but it would be there. Put the brakes on it. Stop it in its track. Don't let anger even swell up a little bit in it. Precept number 7. That's going to be found in verse 27. Here's verse 27. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. Depart from evil and do good. Now, folks, this is the essence of this psalm in its purest and most concentrated form. Think about it. Departing from evil and doing good or doing right is what God wants of us. Depart altogether from the example and spirit of evil and of evildoers. As Lot left Sodom without looking back, so must we leave sin. Now, this is repentance. Now, I was thinking recently about repentance in the life of a Christian. Yeah, we're supposed to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But there's a repentance involved there. The question is, where does that repentance actually take place? Is it when you speak it in your mouth? I think not. This is where I think repentance comes in. I'm having one of my moments we talked about. And I've got some anger in my heart, or I've got some temptation to do some evil. And the Lord says that's wrong. And right there, I put the brake on whatever that is. I turn around away from that at that moment, asking Him to forgive me and thanking for giving me a way to escape it. I repented when I turned away from that sin. Now, what we say with our mouth is important, but what we do with our life is the real thing. That's what God's after. It's not so much thoughts in our heads. So anyway, that we could talk some more on that, but I won't. Turn away from sin without hesitation, calling on God's grace, and then set yourself to work in the opposite direction. And we're going to look at verses 29, 30, and 31. This is not a precept. We still have another one to go, but I want us to stop here a minute and take a look at basically a test that is given. 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide. Now we have a question to ask after these verses. Who are the righteous? ID, please. We're going to do a full not a full body scan. We're going to do a full heart scan. And if you don't like that, then God may have to pat you down a little bit because we got a little testing to do here. All right? First of all, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom. It is what he speaks is consistent with his spiritual and scriptural understanding. His speech is sound. He edifies others. His speech is neither foolish, crude, indecent, vain, or offensive. Now, just as a little aside, folks, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, but everybody's mouth speaks of what they are. The mouth betrays the heart. Now, that's a law that has been put into humanity. You and I are nothing more than what's in our heart, than what our heart is. Now, I'm talking about our relationship to God. We are what our heart is, and our mouth reveals that to a great extent. So at whatever level of spiritual understanding we are, that's what our mouth is going to reveal. Now, I'm not talking about somebody that just goes around talking pious all the time. This is not at all what I'm talking about. All right. Not only does his mouth speak wisdom, but his tongue talketh of judgment. He advocates judgment. He advocates discernment. The righteous evaluates things and happenings and men honestly and scripturally. The righteous is not afraid to speak of God's judgment against the wicked that is coming. The tongue betrays the heart. Our conversations are all far more consequential than we really think. Every idle word we will be held accountable for. So the righteous is one who speaks wisdom. He talks of judgment. And then the next, the law of his God is in his heart. These three things are the litmus test of the righteous. And the law of his God in his heart is the most sure way to secure his steps of life. If you don't want your steps to slip, get the law of your God in your heart and let it rule there. All right, precept number 8. This is found in verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Tarry for his leisure. I like that. That's an old-time expression. We don't use tarry anymore, or his leisure. I mean his pleasure. Tarry for his leisure. Wait in obedience as a servant. Wait in hope as an heir. Wait in expectation as a believer. Keep his way. That's the path of the book. Let no lust for riches or ease draw you aside. And then it says in the same precept, he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. The excellent will be exalted. The excellent, those who are in Christ Jesus. They will have all of earth's good that is truly good. And of heavenly good, there will be no end. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it, he says. This is a rebuke to fretfulness and an incentive to gratitude. Now, David brings this particular psalm to a close in verse 39 and 40. Let's read there. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Not their merit, but their trust. Salvation of the righteous is of the Lord, that is deliverance of every kind. We escape the wrath to come, and it puts us in glory. It's also all of the minor rescues of our steps along the way is of the Lord. And he says he will save them because they trust in him. The righteous will not fret at the irregularities of this life. They will rest assured that what seems mysterious is nevertheless just, and what seems hard is ordered by love. So David declares that the present blessings and a future hope of the righteous should end our fretting over our lot in life. Thou shalt not covet. Now, if you will indulge me of just a few more minutes, I want to look at a couple of verses and share some things with you that I think will make your Thanksgiving even a little brighter or a little more praiseworthy. And these are quotations from some men that Spurgeon quoted. And he was lived around 1840 to 1850 in that 19th century. So some of these fellows are older than that. But this is really good. Verse 11, look at it. But the meek shall inherit the earth and should delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now let me see if I can read this to you with with the fire that is written here. It's not the hot, stirring spirits who bustle for the world shall have it, but the meek, who are thrust up and down from corner to corner and hardly allowed to remain anywhere quietly in it. This earth, which they seem most deprived of, that is the meek, they only shall have and enjoy. When the Lord hath made it worth the having, then none shall have it but they. They shall inherit the earth. The earth is the Lord's. These are the children of the Lord, and they shall inherit his earth. This accursed earth they shall never have, but when it is taken into the hands of the Lord and blessed by the Lord, then it shall be theirs. Then it shall be inherited by the children of blessing. That's our lot in the future. Amen. That's thanksgiving. That's thanksworthy, isn't it? Verse 16, and I think this is the verse that really drew my attention to this psalm. Verse 16 and 17, a little as the righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Now look quickly at the verse. The arms, the power, the ability, the authority of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord takes the righteous into his care. And so the righteous is there forever. And his little is better because it's not going to go away. All right, that's the gist. Now listen to this one. Now this one was written by a man by the name of John Glasscock in a sermon entitled Mary's Choice. Mary, who made the choice of anointing the Lord for his burial and took the expensive perfume and used it. All right, so he's preaching on Mary's choice. This is a sermon written or given in 1659. Well, you'll have to go back a way. Here we go. Now follow this. 'Tis as possible for a wicked man to fill his body with air and his chest with grace as his mind with wealth. 'Tis with them as with a ship. It may be overladen with silver and gold, even unto sinking, and yet have compass and sides to hold 10 times more. I have to think of the Pirates of the Caribbean, those idiots. They got a boatload of silver and gold until the water's lapping over. It's about ready to sink from the weight, and yet there's more space in here, so they want more silver and gold. You get the picture? All right. Now, we're going on. Okay. And yet have compass and sides to hold 10 times more. Now, so here, a covetous wretch, though he have enough to sink him, yet he shall never have enough to satisfy him. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. The righteous man's little is better in many respects than all their greatest treasures heaped together. At this time, he made comment of the king of Spain, although he ruled the world and controlled the riches of the world. He was saying, the whole world is not sufficient. That's the idea. God, by Solomon, tells us that in the house of the righteous is much treasure. Although many times there is scarce a good bed to lie or a seat to sit on, the time will certainly come when the richest wicked men that ever lived will see clearly that their account would have been much narrower with God, and consequently their condition to all eternity in hell less miserable if they had been so poor as to have begged their bread from door to door all their lives long. They would be better off if to have been poor than to be what they are. 'Tis with the blessing of this life as 'tis with perfumed gloves. Now, we have deodorant now. We don't have perfumed gloves anymore. I don't know anybody wears perfumed gloves, but back in 1659, they did. And I don't, as, but anyway, this is that we're going to compare this with perfumed gloves. 'Tis with the blessings of this life as 'tis with perfumed gloves. When they are richly perfumed, their perfume is much more valuable than the leather of which they're made. So, not so much earthly blessings considered in themselves as they're being perfumed with the sweet love of God in Christ, is that which makes them blessings indeed, truly deserving the name that they bear. Now, all the blessings of those who have made Mary's choice are all thus perfumed. All the barley bread they eat, be it ever so coarse, all the clothes they wear, be they ever so tattered, with all their other temporal blessings, proceed from the same sweet love of God wherewith He was moved to bestow Jesus Christ upon them for salvation. I have another that I won't read, but he's talking here that the temporal blessings we have are tokens of His love. They're not only tokens of His love, but they're earnests and down payments of future glory for us. And so when we look on our temporal blessings, if we can see God's love in us, the same love that sent Him to the cross is the love that sends the rain when it's needed. It's the same love that provides that pair of shoes for the child who's in need of a pair of shoes. It's the same love that sent Christ to die on the cross for our redemption and salvation that He gives us everything. That should elevate in our hearts every simple blessing, because it's given with exactly the same love. Amen.